Why don't you grab your seats? We're continuing in our John series, and I just want to begin by asking you a question. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, born again Christian? Anyone? Well, never heard of it. Well, you've come to the right place. You know, I can still remember many years ago now when I was in high school. Most people knew I was a Christian. I was pretty open about that. And people were curious because there weren't a lot of Christians in my school. There aren't a lot of Christians in Australia, period. But so they were kind of a rare thing, a little weird, a little interesting. So I had a friend of mine one day was asking me what it's all about. Why are you a Christian? What does that mean? And I was talking about that. I was trying to explain what that means to me. And then she said something that just kind of stumped me, sort of floored me, really. And she said, you know, Tim, I'm just so glad you're not one of those born-again Christians. I really hate those people. I'm like, what do you mean? She says, oh, you know, you must have met them. They're total freaks. I'm like, well, I didn't know what to say. Up till at that point, I had pretty much figured that everyone who is a Christian, at least who takes it seriously, is a born-again Christian. You know, I didn't know that there are other possibilities, that there are any other kinds. You know, you're either born again or you're not. You know, that's kind of the way it is. But in her view, and I'm sure you've probably come across this before. I mean, I don't know if this is a thing in Canada as well, but in her view, I came to realize that she thinks of that there are two types of Christians. There are the ones who are normal and reasonable, you know, and live and let live, and don't try to shove the Bible down your throat every time you talk to them. You know, and then there are those who are a little bit psychotic, you know, kind of fundamentalist Jesus freaks with bad haircuts and who love wearing like Jesus t-shirts, with gory pictures of the cross, and there's always a lion on it somewhere. It's always a lion, you know. and, you know, they're Bible bashers. They're people who want to evangelize you every time you meet them. And kind of think of life as being sort of dominated over by the battling out of angels and demons, and are always kind of talking about that, and amen and hallelujah, praise the Lord, after every sentence. So that's kind of that was her frame of reference for the weird Christians, and then there's the other ones, the normal ones. And obviously, I wasn't doing a good enough job because she thought I was a normal person. You know, but after thinking about it and talking about it, I eventually just said, well, look, you know, as far as I understand, there is only one type of Christian. There's born-again Christians, that's it. So I guess I am one of those people. And she was kind of shocked. And we had a fairly tight-knit circle of friends, and so word got around that Tim was a born-again Christian. and then the jokes started, the teasing, you know. Hey, Horman, what's wrong with born-again Christians? They're even more of a pain the second time around, you know. Hey, Horman, you know why you should never play hide and seek with a born-again Christian? You'll always lose because, after all, they found God. How many born-again Christians does it take to change the light bulb? They don't need to because they've already seen the light, you know. Since we're on the topic of light bulbs, do you know how many Pentecostals it takes to change a light bulb? One, his hands are already in the air, you know. All right. How many Calvinists does it take to change a light bulb? You don't need to worry about it because only the chosen ones will be changed. Anyway. Okay, John 3, let's... I could go on. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 3, verse 1. Now, let's start verse 23. Now, while he was of chapter 2, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, so you remember that last week, Chris McQuave took us through the cleansing of the temple scene, and obviously Jesus stayed on in Jerusalem for a little while after this, and many people, it says here, saw the miraculous signs that he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, same Sanhedrin that sentenced Jesus to death. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, or truly, truly, I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born again when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb." Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." Must. "The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher." In other translations, it says, "You are the teacher of Israel." The definite article is there in the Greek. "You are the teacher of Israel," Jesus said. "And you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth," or "truly, truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Now Jesus is beginning to talk about himself. "And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up," talking about his crucifixion now, "that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." So when Nicodemus asks, how does this happen? Jesus says, you need to look at the one who is going to be lifted up and believe in him. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and whoever believes in him, into him, shall not perish, but have eternal life." Life from the eternal one, the life that flows from eternity. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Lord Jesus, I pray that you would add your understanding to this word in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus, as I said, has started his public ministry. He's been teaching, doing signs, and people are beginning to follow him, including, well, at least he's getting the attention of some of the Pharisees as well, some of the leaders of Israel. And one of those, we're told, a man named Nicodemus, comes to Jesus at night with something heavy on his mind. And he wants to talk to Jesus. He wants to catch Jesus alone so that they can have a conversation. So who's Nicodemus? Well, we're told that he's a Pharisee. So he is someone who's devoted his life to the study of Scripture and to living a life of righteousness according to the law. He's also a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. So he's not just any Pharisee. He's a leading Pharisee in Israel, recognized for his excellence in teaching of the word, understanding of the scriptures, excellence in terms of his life, enough to be elected to the council so that he can be seen as a model and a sign of what a good, righteous Pharisee looks like. And he's a serious man. He takes his life seriously. He takes his study of scripture seriously. So he's a leading teacher, a leading Pharisee, and a leader in Israel. We might say in our own time that you give him the title, the Reverend Professor Dr. Nicodemus MP, something like that. So he's a man who has, and we need to understand this, that for someone like Nicodemus to have obtained the position that he has in life, he's devoted decades and decades to studying Scripture, to living righteously. He takes this very, very seriously. He's not just a flake. He has dedicated his life to this. He's made it his life's purpose to live as well as he can according to the Scriptures and to teach others to do the same. And so he comes to Jesus then with a question. Obviously, he's got something burning in his mind and he wants to catch Jesus at night, perhaps for reasons of privacy. Perhaps he doesn't want other people to know that he's going to see Jesus because of his position. He'd be recognized. So he wants to go quietly without attracting too much attention. Perhaps it's an issue of time. Maybe in the evening when Jesus is away from the crowds and he's not dealing with people and teaching, and healing the sick, he can get Jesus alone and have a proper conversation. Maybe that's what Nicodemus is after. Or maybe it's a theological metaphor. Maybe this is Nicodemus coming to Jesus out of the darkness, you know, out of the darkness into the light kind of thing. So it's probably all three. We're probably meant to sort of read this within those three contexts. And what he starts, of course, is with this, Rabbi. He calls Jesus a rabbi. Now, for someone of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, a serious Pharisee, to call someone who, as far as we know, is uneducated, I mean, there was a certain level of education that all Jewish children received, but Jesus is no rabbi trained by the Pharisees, by the best schools of the Pharisees. Jesus is a Galilean builder whose trade was to build. That's what he learned to do. He didn't learn to become a Pharisee. He didn't study at the Pharisaical schools. So for someone of Nicodemus's position to call Jesus rabbi is a serious thing. Nicodemus knows that there's something about Jesus that is different from everyone else that he's met, enough that he's willing to give him the title rabbi, which was reserved only for those who had earned it. We know, he says, you are a teacher, not a teacher who's come from our schools, but a teacher who has come from God. Because no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. And I don't think there's any false flattery here. I don't think Nicodemus is, you know, buttering Jesus up. He hasn't come to play games. He's come to have a serious conversation. And having started here, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God because no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Reveals a little bit about where Nicodemus is going. And why does Nicodemus come then? Why does he come to ask, what has he come to ask Jesus? What's going on here? Well, remember, as I said, this is someone who's devoted his whole life to searching the scriptures, to seeking after God, to living a righteous life. For what purpose? Why has he wanted to do this? That's the question. Why has he devoted himself to these things? And I think it's because in his heart of hearts, Nicodemus has longed for something that he sees in Jesus. Someone who actually walks with God and knows God and can speak as though he's speaking the words of God and can do the things that only God can do. Nicodemus' desire, the desire of his heart has been to be with God and to know him and to be in his presence and to experience God. That's why he has studied the scriptures. That's why he has sought God in prayer. That's why he's devoted himself to living as righteously as he can, because he wants to know God. That's the one thing he's desired more than anything else. And here this punk from Galilee shows up who hasn't done any of the training. And he's just walking with God. And Nicodemus sees it. Here's a man who has come from God. He speaks the word of God. He does the things that God does. And what's Jesus? I mean, Jesus doesn't waste any time to get to the point, does he? There's no niceties here. He's like, Nicodemus, truly, truly, I tell you, unless you are born again, no one can see the kingdom of God. Now, when Jesus starts a saying with truly, it means what I'm about to say is very important. When Jesus starts a saying with truly, truly, then you know that what he's about to say is very, very important. When Jesus says truly, truly, three times in the same teaching, you know that this is among the most important things that he will say, period. And you had better listen, because if you don't listen to this, you'll miss something and it will be a disaster. This is important. Truly, truly, he says this three times in the same teaching here. Verse 3, truly, truly, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Verse 5, truly, truly, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of the Spirit. And the last one in verse 11 means something like this. Truly, truly, Nicodemus, I am telling you the truth, and everything depends on this. You need to listen to my testimony. Truly, 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 this is the most important thing. You must, verse 7, be born again. And he repeats the unless twice in this passage. Unless this happens, you cannot see the kingdom, and unless this happens, you cannot enter the kingdom. So, and again, this has been Nicodemus's heart's desire. That's why Jesus goes right to it. This is the thing that you want, Nicodemus. This is what you need. He has dedicated his whole life to achieving this, which no amount of law keeping, no amount of scripture study, no amount of position, authority, or attainment, achievement has been able to obtain for him. Decades, years and years searching after this very thing. How do I see and enter the kingdom? And Jesus says, you've got to be born again. It won't come by law keeping. It won't come by studying scripture. It doesn't matter how good you are or how bad you're not. You cannot enter the kingdom. You cannot see the kingdom unless God does something in you. I imagine as Nicodemus read about Jacob wrestling with God and Moses meeting God at the burning bush and David experiencing God's presence in worship, that he longed to taste the same thing. I imagine that as he read about Elijah being taken up into the glory of God in the chariot of fire, or Ezekiel experiencing God through visions, or Isaiah encountering the presence of the Lord in the temple, I imagine that he was reading these stories that he knows so well all his life, longing to experience the same thing. And Jesus says, you can, Nicodemus, you can see, you can enter, but it won't come by works of the flesh. It's something that only the Spirit of God can do, which is why Jesus then goes on to say, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Now, he says the you must be born again to Nicodemus, but the you is plural here, so he means everyone listening to this must be born again. Not just you, Nicodemus, it's not just your problem, but plural you, all of you and I and everyone needs to be born again. And what does this again mean? The again is from the Greek word anothen, which can be translated again, but it can also mean from above. It can mean from above, and literally it kind of carries the sense of from out of what is above, from out of the heavens. So you can be born again from out of heaven. That's the implication here. And when you are born from out of heaven, you're born again. That means the same thing. They both end at the same place. Something of heaven, the idea of being born again, is not that you become weird, psychotic, and you know, you put on the Christian t-shirt. It's about experiencing the life of heaven in your life, that something from heaven comes alive in you, so that makes you a new creation. That's the promise. When you're born out of heaven, something has taken place in your body, in your heart, in your soul, in your mind, that has made you, and again, has given you a chance to start over, has given you a new life, has given you a new kind of relationship with God, a new heart, a new spirit, a new soul. It's all new, and it's all of God. It all comes from God. It's all by God, and it can only be done by the Spirit. We cannot work our way into this. No matter how hard you try, by works of the flesh, your flesh cannot do what only the Spirit can do. Okay. Obviously, Nicodemus is astonished, perplexed, bewildered, troubled. How can this be, he asks. How is it possible that a person could enter into their mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus is like, you're not listening. I'm not talking about physical rebirth. And he says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit to spirit. I'm talking about a birth that comes by water and by spirit. And only when those two things happen can you see and enter the kingdom of God. All of your attempts to experience something of God by the works of the flesh, by education, by achievement, by attaining position, have not achieved for you what only God can give you. It's a gift. That's what we've been singing about this morning. Only God can do this. And I think the difference between living as a Christian as though you're a Pharisee, as though you're Nicodemus, and living as a person who's filled with the Spirit is that when you try to live the Christian life by the Nicodemus road, it's always frustrating. You ever felt frustrated in your Christian life? Like you try so hard, but it never seems to change anything. You work really hard, you study the scriptures, you try to be good, and you hope that through those things that something will change in your spirit, something will happen in you that will make you a different person, and it never happens, and you're always frustrated, and you feel like you come to church Sunday after Sunday and you hear the message preached, but you feel like you're being sold a faulty bill of goods. And it's because we've got to let go of any confidence we might have in the flesh, and we've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit and allow God to do in us what only God can do. And I'm really serious about this. Jesus is not talking about the flesh here in terms of our sinful nature. What Jesus means here by flesh is more like what a human being can do. What is possible for a human being? And what's possible for a human being? A lot of things. We're amazing. Human beings are amazing. Look at what we've achieved through human ingenuity, human power, through science, engineering, and the arts. Look at what we've achieved. Look at what we've built. Look at what we've developed. Look at the music that we've created, the art that we've created. We are glorious. And it's not enough. It doesn't matter how good you might get at any one thing. And it may be that the thing that you're trying to be as good as you possibly can at is being a good Christian, being a good Jesus follower. But let me tell you something. Being a good follower of Jesus has nothing to do with what you can achieve by human effort. And has everything to do with what only God can do in you. That's why we call it grace. That's why we call it dying to self. That's why we say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, by the human nature, in the biological sense, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's what it means to be a Christian, to allow God to disempower you of what you can achieve for yourself and to then re-empower you with what only God can do in the Spirit. Are you with me? And it does feel kind of disempowering, doesn't it? I mean, it's not that God denigrates the good things that we do in our own human nature by human capacity. There's nothing, I'm not talking about that. God gives us a command in the beginning in creation to go and multiply and fill the earth and use the things I've given you and enjoy what I've made. What I'm talking about here is the things that pertain to seeing and entering the kingdom of God. And that is something that only the Spirit can do in you. If you want to be a person who lives in the kingdom and then thinks about their life, what you do with your work, how you handle your money, you know, how you treat other people, what kind of career you'll have, who you'll marry, what you'll do with your body, all of that flows from the kingdom into everything we are as human beings, not the other way around. And so many of us are trying to get into the kingdom by living well, by studying scripture, through prayer, through a disciplined life, through achievement and success. We're trying to get into the kingdom, but we've got to let the kingdom get into us, and then everything else is changed. Are you with me? It's got to go in reverse to what we naturally feel. Why is it we naturally feel it should go this way? Because that's human nature. Because we're of the flesh, we're human beings. But it's got to come from the Spirit. And that's why Jesus says it only happens by water and by Spirit. By water, he means by baptism. You've got to be baptized. And that baptism is an act of repentance where you identify with the death of Jesus. You go down into the waters of death. You say, it's no longer I who lives. Then you come up out of the waters of baptism and you say, now it's Christ who lives in me. I'm identifying with the one who was lifted up like Moses lifted up the snake in the desert. I'm identifying with him. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. He is the meaning of my life. That's what you do when you're baptized. You say, I'm now part of that story. This is my Savior. And then you need to be baptized by the Spirit, so that you can receive and inherit and be filled with all of the promises of the kingdom of God. And that's where the new life comes. That's where the new creational stuff happens, when the Spirit fills you. And so obviously when we read this and Jesus is talking about water and about Spirit and about breath, I mean, where does this take you right from the get-go? It takes you back to Genesis 1 and 2, where the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, and then he forms human beings and he breathes his breath, his wind, his spirit into them, and they become alive. Jesus is saying, what is going to happen when you are filled with the Spirit is kind of like what God did in the beginning when he made everything. He's going to make it all new inside you. There's going to be that kind of thing going on inside your soul and body and spirit and mind. But it also takes us to another very, very important Old Testament passage. And that is, does anyone know, by the way, where the passage in the Old Testament prophets where water and spirit and breath all kind of come together? Anyone know? Ezekiel 36 and 37. 37 is what? The famous passage of the Valley of the Dry Bones. But just before that, in Ezekiel 36, you have a promise that Ezekiel is speaking to Israel who have been exiled. Essentially, the nation of Israel is dead. It's over. They've all been, the country's been destroyed. They've all been carried off into exile. And into this, Ezekiel speaks a promise. He says, one day, I'm going to bring you back from all over the earth. And now he's not just talking about Israel in the flesh, the sons of Abraham. Now he's talking about everyone. From all the nations, I'm going to gather you and I'm going to wash you clean. I'm going to cleanse you with water, right? Prefiguring baptism. I'm going to wash you clean. And then I'm going to put a new spirit in you. And it will be a spirit that gives you a new heart. I'll take away your old hearts of stone, the dead hearts, and I'll give you hearts of flesh. I'll give you hearts that are alive. I'll give you a new life. And I'll teach you. I'll be with you. I will be your God and you will be my people. And no one will need to see, no one will need a teacher because you'll all know the Lord. You'll all hear from me. I will move in you to enable you to keep my law. See, now that's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant right there. In the old covenant, we keep the law by human effort. In the new covenant, we keep God's law by the power of the Spirit. And then, of course, you get... So you've got water, cleanse you, I'm going to wash you. Then you get spirit, I'm going to give you a new spirit and a new heart. And then you get 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. And we're just going to watch this on the screen. Just in time for Halloween. Thought we needed a few bones.
The hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the voice of the Lord. I will make breath into you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, and say to it, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army.
Well, it's pretty awesome. It's a bit of a shame that they chose a GQ model for the new man at the end. Because I'm sure in the new creation, all men will have cleanly shaven chests. However, the point is that when Jesus talks about people of the Spirit being like the wind, he's not talking about the spirit people who aren't grounded and just seem to float around and have no connection to reality, like some people I've known. He's talking about, well, Nicodemus is no idiot. When you speak about the spirit and the wind or the breath in the same sentence, someone who knows the scriptures would have immediately gone to Ezekiel 37. And so when Nicodemus responds to this by saying, how can this be? He's not saying, how can all this new birth stuff be real? He's saying, are you telling me that what is happening now is the promise of Ezekiel 36 and 37? Is that what you are telling me? How can this be? That the dry bones, the dead army is coming back to life. It looks nothing like what I imagined, but if it's true, it changes everything. And that's why Jesus then follows with, truly, truly, I tell you. Truly, truly, I am telling you the truth. It's even better than that, Nicodemus, because the one that you're talking to is the one whom God has sent that you've been longing for, the Messiah. He says, literally, no one's been into heaven except the one who came from heaven, and here he is, standing right in front of you. I'm the one who's coming to bring this to life, to bring Ezekiel 37's promise to life again. I'm the one who has the breath. I'm the one who can baptize in the Spirit. Is this what you want, Nicodemus? But don't forget what else has to take place. Just like Moses lifted up the snake in the desert so that those who'd been afflicted by the snake bites and were dying could look upon the snake and be healed, the same way the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. And if you look at him dying on the cross, who will become sin for you, if you look at him, he will cleanse you. He will set you free. He will give you eternal life. And that's what this new birth is about. Eternal life, Jesus says. Eternal life, it doesn't mean life, just life after death. It means the life of the Eternal One coming into you and making you a recipient of the life of heaven. It's going to come alive in you. That's what's going on here. John 3, 16 to 17, we know this. Jesus ends this kind of teaching with these great words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him," and that's all you have to do, is just look to him and believe in him. That's how it happens. "Will not perish, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." My question to you this morning is, have you received this? Is this what you live? Is this the promise that is the foundation of your life? Did Nicodemus receive this? That's an interesting question. If you keep reading in John, Nicodemus pops up a couple of times. One in John 7, where the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, are plotting to arrest Jesus, and they're trying to figure out how they're going to do that. And Nicodemus speaks up, risking his reputation, risking his career, risking everything he spent decades to build. He speaks up. And what does he say? Has Nicodemus become like a crazy Jesus freak? No, he simply says, perhaps we should listen to this man. Maybe we should listen to this man before we condemn him. And all the others go, what, are you from Galilee too? Have you become a Galilean like him? Are you crazy? Nicodemus risks everything to stand up for Jesus in that moment in a very simple way. But you can see what's going on in Nicodemus, but it gets better. In John 19 at the end, the very end, Jesus has died. He's dying, or he's dead. He has died on the cross, and two men come to collect his body for burial. Do you know who those two men are? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. He comes with 34 kilograms of spices to embalm the dead body of Jesus, to wrap him up, and to place him in the tomb. Now think about this. Everyone else has turned away. Everyone else has run off. Everyone else has condemned him. And to even be identified with Jesus at that point would be a disaster for your career, for your life maybe. But who's there at the foot of the cross taking Jesus' body down? Nicodemus. I think perhaps Nicodemus went away from this conversation with Jesus, thought about it, and he put his faith in Christ. And let me tell you something. The reason I raise this, these last couple of moments from Nicodemus's life, is because as simple as they may be, they speak to something about what it means to be born again. And it's this. You know you've been born again when you are willing to lay everything else aside for the sake of Christ. Nothing means more to you than him. Your career, your family, your reputation. And this is what Nicodemus is doing. At the foot of the cross, he's risking his career. He's risking his reputation. He's risking his life, maybe, to identify with Jesus, the one who he knows would have to die. Jesus told him. Now, we all have our ups and downs, don't we? We all have our moments of doubt. We have our moments of struggle. We have our moments when we wonder if we're still Christians. But I tell you something, I've never met someone who takes their faith in Christ seriously who couldn't tell me at the end of the day, when you strip all that away, that nothing means more to them in their heart of hearts than Jesus. And that's the one thing that they would never lose. They would never give up. You take everything else away. Even in the times of struggle and doubt and difficulty, nothing means more to them than him. And I think that's the sign. That's the sign. You're willing to say, at the end of the day, I belong to Christ. He is my life. Now, being born again is something that happens at a particular moment. But it's never meant to be something that is just a distant past reality. It's meant to be something that we keep on experiencing. You know, when we're baptized, we identify with the moment that we decided to believe. But the life in the Spirit, the baptism in the Spirit, is meant to be something that keeps going on, that we keep on being filled. Because why? Because we do have moments of doubt. We do have moments of struggle. We do have moments when we try to go the way of the kingdom by the road of Nicodemus, when we're supposed to be Spirit people. And we need to be reminded again and again and again of what being born again means. It means that you are filled with the Spirit, and only the Spirit can give birth to the things of the Spirit that your flesh can't do. And we have to keep going back to that place and reminding ourselves of who we are. Are you with me? So I'm just going to ask you to close your eyes and join with me in a moment of prayer. And specifically, two kinds of people here this morning. You may be in this situation. Maybe you've heard what I've been saying and you're thinking to yourself, you know, I'd like to experience this. I'd like to know what it means to have the life of heaven come alive in me. I'd like to know what it means to be a new creation. And I want to pray for you, and also for those of you who you're feeling dry and empty, and you have been trying by human effort to achieve the things of the Spirit, but now you're just tired. And I want to pray that the Spirit of God will fill you and flow into every part of you, that God's breath would breathe on you again. So let's just wait on the Lord. I'm going to invite the Holy Spirit to come among us. Come, Holy Spirit, we invite you. And if you'd like to pray with me for the very first time to be born again, then you can just pray this very simple prayer in your heart as I pray. Lord Jesus, I don't know what all this means yet, but I know I want to be with you. and I want what you promised to come alive in me. I want to be a new creation. I want to be born again. I put my trust in you. I believe in you. Fill me with your Spirit. Fill me with the life of heaven. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me. Make me new. That's what I'm praying for today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now just keep your eyes closed. If you prayed that prayer, I'd really love for you to come and talk to one of the leaders here this morning so that we can help you take the next steps and so that we can arrange for you to be baptized. By the way, if you call yourself born again and you've never been baptized, today is a really good day to get saved. I'm joking. But you do need to be baptized. So come and talk to me. For those of us who are feeling a little dry, perhaps we have given in to the temptation to try to prove something to God by works of the flesh. Let's pray together. God, we all end up in this place at one time or another, tired and beat down and dry, feeling empty, wondering if you're still there. And God, we confess that we tried so hard to make ourselves better by our own effort. And we realize today that what we need is a refreshing and a refilling of the Spirit of God in us. We need the spring of eternal life to well up in us again and wet the dry ground and bring life to what has felt so dead for so long. Oh, Holy Spirit, come and fill your people from top to bottom, from out of heaven, every part of us, our minds, our hearts, our souls, our bodies. There are days when I feel like, Lord, my heart has become a stony, cold heart again, and I need you to give me back my heart of flesh. Make me alive in you again. Don't take your Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. In Jesus' name, come Holy Spirit. Come Holy Spirit. You know, church, you can keep praying that prayer whenever you want. You don't have to come to church to pray it. On your own, in your bedroom, in a quiet moment, come Holy Spirit, fill me. Fill me, I need you. I'm tired. I've been trying to give birth to the things of the Spirit by my flesh, and I know it doesn't work. Come, help me. You know, I in my experience, that's the kind of prayer that God can't resist answering. You know, because he's good and he loves us, and he wants us to know that we're the children of God.